Well, it was several months ago that I was planning not for our Easter sermon series, but for our Easter sermon series. And at that time, I looked for a passage from the book of Hebrews that we could use as a springboard to preach about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage would come from Hebrews, I hope, as you all know, because we're in the book of Hebrews, and it seemed appropriate. As many of you will remember, that passage was from the second chapter of Hebrews, where we read in verses 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The phrase out of those verses, flesh and blood, became the title for this series, and we preached from there. Now, that series seemed to work well, and so we've decided to do the same thing this Easter, to look for a passage in the book of Hebrews that we could use as a platform from which to preach the glories of Easter. So here's an interesting fact about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has only one explicit mention of the resurrection. There are many places where the resurrection is implied, but this epistle about the superiority of Jesus Christ only mentions the resurrection explicitly one time. Now, it seemed obvious which passage I would use if we would use a passage from Hebrews, and so we're going to do that. Now, our Christmas sermon series was entitled Flesh and Blood because of the phrase flesh and blood in Hebrews 2. And our sermon series this April, as we celebrate Easter, will be called From the Dead for the same reason, the phrase that occurs in this passage from Hebrews. Now, I do want to remind you what you heard in announcements, that next week we're going to pause our sermon series for a celebration and a commissioning of the church plant team. But today we're not launching that church plant team. We're launching our sermon series on Easter. And so we will do so. A sermon series called From the Dead. With that in mind, let's begin by going to God's Word to hear from the book of Hebrews the one explicit mentioning of Christ's resurrection. The passage is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This benediction to the book of Hebrews gives us good reason to look at the resurrection, and it gives us good reason to look at the practical implications of the resurrection in the life of believers. But before we consider those things, later this month, this morning, we focus on the name by which the author addresses God in this benediction, the God of peace. Because as we examine this title, we will see that Jesus' death on the cross looms large. And it is only right that we consider Jesus' death before we consider the Easter miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Now, we will evaluate this name of God, the God of peace, by asking three questions. First, we will ask, what does God of peace mean? Secondly, we will ask, is the God of peace that type of God to all people? And third, we will ask, how is God the God of peace to his people? So what does the God of peace mean? God of peace is a fairly uncommon way to address the creator of the universe in Scripture. It is very close to the Old Testament name of God that the hero of faith Gideon used. That was Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. But even that name only occurs once in Scripture. God of peace, other than this one occurrence in the book of Hebrews, occurs elsewhere only a few times in the epistles of Paul. Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What does it mean then that God is the God of peace? It means that God is the source of peace. He is the maker of peace, and he is the one who delivers or gives peace. There is no true or lasting peace outside of God. The peace of God is an active thing that includes such ideas as a lack of chaos, a lack of violence, a lack of disorder. But we can also speak about it positively. We talk about completeness and harmony and soundness. As we consider our lives this morning, as we consider the last few years, doesn't that sound wonderful? The peace of God? Can't we all say that in some respects, this is what we are all looking for? To be free from chaos, to be free from violence, to be free from disorder and brokenness and confusion? And to find ourselves in a place of harmony and wholeness and completeness and order. The title God of Peace we see in Scripture is applicable to each person of the Trinity, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all sources of peace and all dispensers of peace according to Scripture. Let me share a couple of those with you. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, in his greetings for Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, employs a similar salutation to the one he uses in Colossians, where he portrays God the Father as a giver of peace, saying, grace to you and peace from God the Father. So the Holy Spirit is connected to this idea of the God of peace. God the Father is connected to this idea. And then we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the prophet prophesying about God the Son, declaring, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Clearly, our Trinitarian God is the God of peace. He is the source of peace. He is the giver of peace. That is our God, the God of peace. But I wonder this morning, can the same be said about God's people? Can the same be said, brothers and sisters, about you and about me? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 reminds us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, as well as patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Romans 14:17 informs us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as I read earlier. The beatitude from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount beckons us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Clearly, the people of the God of peace are to be people of peace themselves. I wonder if that is how the world would see us. I wonder if the last 2 years has resulted in a strong testimony to the peacefulness of Christians. But don't let your mind drift to generalities about those Christians out there. Focus on yourself this morning. Are you a person of peace? Do you reflect this attribute of God and how you live your life and how you interact with your colleagues or your schoolmates or your neighbors. We will see that peace is something that was won for us by Jesus Christ at a great cost. And you can ask yourself if your life reflects that truth. Perhaps this is the best initial application we can make in regards to this text, to evaluate our own peacefulness, both internally and externally, in light of those who profess to be in allegiance to the God of peace. Now, with that in our minds, let us consider the next question. Is God the God of peace to all people? Is God the God of peace to all people? If God is the God of peace, and he clearly is from Scripture, can it be said of God that his posture towards all people is one of peace? Can it be said that he gives peace to all people? Is he the source of peace for every man, woman, boy, and girl? Well, the clear teaching of Scripture in regards to that question is no. In fact, the default characteristic of the relationship between God and humanity is enmity. Enmity is a word that means hostility. The default characteristic is enmity, not peace. Both collectively as a race and individually for every person who has not experienced the reconciling work of Jesus, the basic presupposition of man's relationship to God is that it is adversarial, not peaceful. Now, it may not surprise you that as sinners, we are opposed to God. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, a verse that characterizes the posture of unbelievers. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And though some might recoil at the idea that they themselves are hostile towards God, Scripture is clear on this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's from James 4:4. And again, this attitude and demeanor of humans towards God may not surprise you, but I wonder if you are also aware that God's posture towards sinful humanity is also antagonistic. That is, the hostility is reciprocated. Ephesians 2 lays out God's perspective on mankind through the pen of Paul the Apostle. He writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3 and verse 12. It lays out God's determination of mankind. That is to say that apart from Christ, they are children of his wrath. His disposition towards sinners is wrath. His dispensation towards sinners is wrath. That's a heavy word this morning. It's a heavy word to start an Easter sermon series with. However, notice that in Ephesians 2, it's speaking in the past tense. You were dead in your trespasses. You once walked as sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath. You were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God. That means that although God is not the God of peace to all people, he is the God of peace to some people. For some people, the enmity that characterized their relationship with God, whether they realized it or not, whether they would admit it or not, for some people, that is now in the past. It is no longer the case. And therein is the most important application that can be made this morning. How do I become a person to whom God postures himself as the God of peace? God is the God of peace to his people. God is the God of peace to his sons and daughters. How then does a child of wrath become a child of God? My last point this morning answers that very question and gives us that very application. How is God the God of peace to his people? How is God the God of peace to his people? Well, our Easter passage points us in the right direction in regards to how God can become the God of peace. The phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, indicates that Christ's sacrificial work on the cross is of great import to this discussion. It should not be a surprise that it is Jesus' death on the cross that is instrumental in men and women becoming those to whom God is the God of peace. Jesus' death on the cross made God peaceable towards sinners. And to those whom God is peaceable towards, he is also the source and the giver of his peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are justified by his blood, and in our justification, we have peace with God. So the way by which a person becomes someone to whom God is the God of peace, that is, he is the source of peace and the giver of peace, the way that happens is to be justified or to be declared righteous by God. And one is declared righteous by God through faith. That is, that God becomes the God of peace to us, to me as an individual, when I repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ and in his sacrificial death on my behalf. Peace with God and peace from God comes through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online, and you've never put your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to do so this Easter season. Let me encourage you to do so today. The theological term for Christ's work, in which he removes the enmity between God and men, he removes the hostility between God and mankind, is reconciliation. That's the word theologians use. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. And as we come to understand it more, we see that it is an entirely necessary thing for salvation. We must be reconciled to God. Looking again to Romans 5 this morning, we can see that the death of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins is the redemptive act that removes the hostility between God and men and women. It removes the debt our sins incurred. It removes the guilt of those sins. It removes our actual sins through forgiveness. And it removes God's just wrath and his hostility against our sin and against our sinning. Let me read Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It is in the death of Jesus that we have peace with God. And it is in the death of Jesus by which he is made to us the God of peace. That's why Paul declares in Ephesians 3 that Jesus is our peace. Ephesians 3, 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we must be people who look to God for peace. He alone is the source of peace. He alone is the giver of peace. As I'm sure many of you have picked up in the context of Hebrews, we see that the Hebrew Christians were in desperate need of peace. They were largely needing peace because of the doubts that had risen up inside of them, doubts about their faith and about the exclusivity of salvation that is found in Christ alone. They were in inner turmoil. They needed peace. And the author of Hebrews prays that God, in and through Jesus Christ, would be the source and giver of their peace. Brothers and sisters, this is the Easter story. The story of how Jesus made peace with God for his people. He made God peaceable towards them. And so we must look to God through Jesus Christ because he is our peace. Now this morning it occurs to me that many in the sound of my voice are desperately in need of peace in their lives. Maybe like the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, you are dealing with some inner turbulence and chaos because of doubts that have arisen in your faith. Maybe it has gone so far as you would describe what you're experiencing as symptoms to what's now called the deconstruction of your faith. Perhaps there are things that you have witnessed or experienced which have been a catalyst for those doubts, so that they have mutated from the normal questions that we would have as fallible Christians, and we all have questions, but perhaps you're in a place where those doubts and those questions have mutated so that they're much more cynical and skeptical, and you've taken on that posture, which will inevitably lead to an inner chaos and lack of peace. Perhaps this inner turmoil was brought on by recent scandals in the Christian community in North America. Or maybe it was brought on by the dismissive attitude other believers have expressed in regards to your questions. Maybe it's the moral demands of biblical Christianity that have resulted in this inner struggle you are having. Or you may have been wrestling in your soul about the problem of suffering as you yourself experience it or see others experience it. Or perhaps the allure of the world has captured your affections, resulting in a tug of war within the core of your being. And almost certainly what goes along with these angst-producing issues is a rising doubt in your heart about God's word. And any one of these things, or all of them, or a combination of them, have left you lacking a sense of harmony, a sense of completeness, a sense of health and soundness in your walk of faith. You lack peace. If that is you this morning, I want to plead with you, look to God for peace. There is no other source. There is no other giver. And if you're a true believer, you already know that to be true in your heart. For peace, we must look to God through Jesus Christ and through his work of reconciliation, wherein he died on the cross for our sins. Through that, God is, for his people, the God of peace, and there is no other peace that you will find. And I understand that that doesn't answer all your questions. That doesn't solve all your problems. And you may need more help, and we as a church are willing to help you in regards to this. But this is where you must start if you want peace. You must come to the God of peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. You must come to him as a remedy for your inner chaos, because Apart from him, you will never find a remedy. Now, in closing this morning, particularly I speak to all believers, we have an opportunity wherein we can apply this beautiful truth of the peace from God through Jesus Christ. And we can do it as we go to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is an opportunity to reflect and rejoice in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. In the emblems of the bread and the cup, we see portrayed before our own eyes the sacrifice that Jesus made and that made God peaceable towards us. And in becoming peaceable towards us, he became the source and giver of our peace. Here at Westland Alliance Church, we practice what we call open communion. By open communion, we mean that the Lord's table is open to all true believers, all of you who have come to faith in Christ through repenting of your sins and believing in his work. We welcome you to celebrate communion with us. We would ask that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, that you participate, but participate in a different way. We ask that you not take the emblems, but rather you participate through observation and contemplation. We ask that you would observe, that you listen and watch as we celebrate Christ's work on our behalf. And then we ask you to contemplate this morning. Contemplate Christ's work and consider availing yourself of his salvation. Let's pray as we prepare to go to the Lord's table this morning. Merciful Lord, we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather we trust in your abundant and great mercies. Precious Father, we are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table. And yet we know you to be the Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this cup, that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. If you're visiting here, the emblems can be accessed, first of all, by pulling away a top clear film, which gives you access to the bread, followed by pulling away the pink or purple foil film, which will give you access to the cup. Before we partake, let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tender mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our reconciliation. We thank you that he made there a full atonement for the sins of the world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. We thank you that there he made you peaceable towards us. And we thank you that he instituted and in his gospel commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. And so we do. Amen. In the same night as he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and gave God thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take this and eat it in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he gave God thanks. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Almighty and everlasting God, we wholeheartedly thank you, for you have graciously given us the spiritual food and the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you assure us thereby of your favor and your goodness and your peace towards us, and assure us that we are members in the mystical body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people. And we thank you that you assure us that we are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's most precious death and passion. We humbly ask you, O Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.